Father in heaven, we are so conscious tonight that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish nothing here tonight. We are aware of the need to examine ourselves and remove anything that would be a hindrance or a barrier to our growth in grace. We're thankful, Father, for the grace in which we stand in Christ, having been justified by faith, and we thank you for the resources and the spiritual assets that are ours. We just ask that we'll utilize to the full the provisions that you've made for us tonight. So we open your word, quicken our minds and our hearts and our souls. Provide us that illumination that comes from God, the Holy Spirit within, so that we can receive the things that we're about to study for our growth and edification. We desire, Father, to be conformed to the image and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that this is your ultimate plan for our life. So therefore, we dedicate ourselves during this time to set aside every distraction, every hindrance, and to focus our attention, to open the eyes and the ears of our soul. We ask that you will teach us, and we pray that you will apply the things that we're about to study to our own personal lives. Each one that's here tonight has different needs. You know them all. We thank you, Father, that you know each of us intimately. And so we pray that you will meet those needs, provide for us out of the abundance of your grace. We just thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We left off last time just considering the section here in Psalm 18. In verses 7 to 15, it talks about the deliverance that God gave to David in terms of God, in essence, moving heaven and earth. The foundations of the hills are shaking, the earth is trembling, the Lord comes down, surrounding himself with darkness, riding on a cherub, thundering from heaven with hailstones and coals of fire and so on and so forth, lightning and so forth. And we were talking just at the end of our last study about how creation is intimately related to the believer in looking forward to and anticipating our redemption. You remember that we mentioned in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 23, Paul talks about the fact that though all of the creation is groaning in travail because of the curse of sin at the present time, creation itself is anticipating the redemption of the sons of God. And I made a statement just at the end of our class of how in the Old Testament there are passages that talk about creation actually breaking forth in praise and celebration when Christ establishes his kingdom. We ran off the end of the tape, so I wanted to just cover a couple of those verses and add some things that we didn't get to. You might want to just jot these down by way of review before we move on in verse 16. The first is in Psalm 98 and verse 8. And here David talks about the establishment of Christ's kingdom. In fact, each of these passages deals with the rejoicing of creation when sin is ultimately judged. And in Psalm 98 and verse 8, he talks about how the rivers are going to clap their hands. The hills are going to rejoice together. Now, many people would call this just poetic language. They would say that this is just hyperbole, figure of speech. I tend to think differently. I think that there's actually going to be a response on the part of creation. I find it very interesting that if you go back to the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden and the serpent came and spoke to Eve, she wasn't surprised. It tells us that the serpent was more subtle than any other beast that the Lord had made. But that indicates that other creatures were quite subtle or cunning or capable, is what the word really means. When the serpent in its previous form, before it became a crawling serpent, spoke to Eve, there was no surprise on her part whatsoever. It's interesting in the story of Balaam in the book of Numbers that when the ass speaks to Balaam, it doesn't say the Lord put words into the mouth of the dumb animal. It says that he opened the mouth of the animal. And the words that came out expressed everything from the perspective of the beast. Why are you beating me when I've served you all these years without ever doing anything wrong? So there are a lot of indications in Scripture that as a result of the curse of sin, creation, in a sense, has been muzzled. And because of this, and Jesus' words, you'll remember, as he descended from the Mount of Olives, and the people were gathered in crowds at the triumphal entry, and they were shouting from Psalm 118, "Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." The Pharisees and the religious leaders rebuked them, and they said to Jesus, "Don't you hear what your disciples are saying? You should rebuke them and tell them to be silent." You remember his response was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if these remain silent, the very stones of the earth will cry out." Since all of these passages relate to creation breaking forth in songs of praise at the second advent, I'm inclined to take this as far more than just an analogy. I think somehow it's going to go far beyond that. Another passage is Isaiah 55 and verse 12. Here the prophet Isaiah, again looking at this second advent of Jesus Christ, talks about the mountains and the hills breaking out with singing and the trees clapping their hands. So again, the figure, the idea that's being presented is again the rejoicing of creation. Since Paul tells us that creation is groaning in travail, maybe it's a voice or an expression in some way that escapes us, that we're not able to hear. But I do believe we will hear the celebration. Isaiah 55, 12. And then the last one that we'll notice is 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 33. And here we're told that the trees are going to rejoice. So there are many other passages, of course, but these are in line with the Romans 8 passage, and they all convey the same idea, and that is when Christ comes to break the dominion of sin over creation. And remember that creation involves not only the creatures, it involves the plants, it involves the earth, it also involves what we call space. So it's very interesting that in the book of Job, and I didn't look this one up, but Job talks about the music that comes from the constellations. And it's very interesting that scientists now tell us that there are pulses and wavelengths that come from outer space that actually sound like some form of music. It's in the passage that talks about the bands of Orion and so on and so forth. So there's a lot we don't know at this point about what's going to happen, but I thought I'd just give those to you to kind of draw that idea to an end, that when David cried out, he said, "God moved heaven and earth to bring about my deliverance." We see the idea of the earthquake, the storms. In ancient Rome, the Thunderbolt Legion was actually named because it was made up of believers. And at a particular point where the emperor and the legions were caught in a canyon, the barbarians were up on the heights, and he began to ask all of the people coming from many, many cultures and backgrounds to pray to their gods. One of the soldiers went forward to the emperor and said, "We are Christians, and we will pray that our God will deliver us." And so they called all of these tough Roman soldiers together, and they got on their knees. They began to pray, and a horrendous thunderstorm and lightning storm moved in, and hailstorm, and actually was pounding on the heights around them. And as a result of that, the emperor named that particular group the Thunderbolt Legion. So God does often use natural disaster as a weapon of war. And this is what David's talking about here. As we move into the next section, remembering again that Psalm 18 is David's victory song. David is singing not because he's won the victory, but because he knows who's won the victory. and that is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. And as I pointed out in our first studies, every believer should have a victory song, because we know Him who won the victory on the cross, and therefore we should let every day of our life and our actions and our conduct be a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now moving on in verses 20 to 24, David indicates, in verses 16 to 19, first of all, he talks about what happened when the Lord delivered him. And remember again that while David is talking about his own personal experiences, and that's the first application of this psalm, the greater application is to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is one of the King's Psalms. The first one we saw in Psalm 2, now we have this one, and then Psalm 22, where we have the words of the Lord from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But let's just read verses 16 to 19. He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters, He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. At this point, if you'll just hold this, let's look at how this applies to Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. I think we might have looked at this one before, but it'll be good just to bring our minds back into the dual application of this psalm, both to David and to Christ. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, we have the first of two prayers that Paul records for us in the book of Ephesians. The first prayer is a prayer for enlightenment. The second prayer, which comes up in chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, is a prayer for enablement. We'll start in verse 16, where he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So as Paul's praying for these Ephesians, and he's asking that God will give them understanding and enlighten them in the inner man, the reason is so that they'll understand the wealth, the abundance of resources that are available to them. And he tells that the objective of those resources is for them to be able to take advantage of the exceeding greatness of His power. Ephesians is a book of power. When we go back to the third chapter, you notice again the idea of power comes up. Paul talks about power in Ephesians 3 and verse 7, Ephesians 3 and verse 20. He talks about the power at work within us. Well, the power that's at work in us is the power with which God heard the cry of His own Son. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out from the cross, and if you read through in Psalm 22, you remember that he talks about the fact that he knows the Father hears his prayer, and he knows that he will not forsake him, and he will not allow him to undergo decay, and so on and so forth. And God delivers him. And how does he deliver him? He delivers him out of the grave in the greatest display of divine power ever. And that is the power of the resurrection. So resurrection power demonstrates the Father's deliverance of His Son in response to His cry. Resurrection power is available to you and I as children of God, as we're enlightened in our understanding of the Word, as we make application of the Word of God to our life, as we walk in the power of the Spirit. Paul tells us in Romans 6 and verse 4 that we walk in that newness of life that Christ had when He was raised from the dead. So this is the looking forward the application of that delivering power to Jesus Christ on the cross. Going back to Psalm 18, you remember that the word deliver is the key word of this psalm. It's used over and over again. Now David says in verse 19 that the Lord delivered him because he delighted in him. And then in verse 20 to 24, he talks about reward. He talks about the fact that the way God dealt with him is because of the way David dealt with God. Let's just read this section, because the idea is there is a reward for faith and obedience. He says in verse 20, "The Lord, that is Jehovah, rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." I want you to notice that where verse 20 makes a statement and declares the principle that God rewards the righteous, we have in verse, at the end of verse 20 through 24, what we call bookends. The bookends are two parallel statements where you have the same thing or something stated the same, maybe in a little bit different way. But here he says, according to the cleanness of my hands. And the hands in Hebrew thought, of course, picture conduct, very much like the feet. They picture the production of the life. And so David is saying, he's rewarded me. He's recompensed me. The words mean to render in return or to bring back again. The idea is that you're receiving a recompense. You're receiving your wages, in a sense. The idea of reward, you'll remember, is always tied to the conduct of the believer, whether that reward is in this life or whether it's in the life to come. There are certain things that God rewards, and David mentions them. He brings all of them under the heading of righteousness. And the first and the last, as we've seen, is clean hands. His hands are not defiled. The things that he's done are things that are acceptable to God. The second is the keeping of God's ways. He says, "I have kept." The word to keep means to guard. It's the Hebrew word shamar, which means to watch over vigilantly. It's to keep something that is precious to you, to guard and protect it. So he says, "I have guarded and protected the ways of the Lord." The third is that he did not depart. The idea here is of straying away. He says, "I have not wickedly departed from my God." And then later in verse 22, "I did not put his statutes away from me." Now, all of us are aware that David failed many times in his life. We all know that there were many sins that were in his life, many of them recorded, certainly the majority of them not recorded. And it might puzzle us a little bit, how can David say what he's saying here? How is David able to say, "God dealt with me according to my righteousness"? Well, first of all, we know that that righteousness is imputed before it's imparted. That's where it begins, with a right relationship with God through faith. And it's on the basis of that that God considers the conduct of the believer. And it's because of that he imparts strength to the believer, not only to be obedient, but to recover when he's failed and when he's fallen. We'll see more on that in just a moment. So he did not depart or stray or wander from the ways of the Lord. And fourthly, he turned away from his entangling sins. Notice that he says in verse 23, "I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity." We're all familiar with Hebrews 12 and verse 1, which talks about laying aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us. All of us have different areas of weakness. All of us have different things that are a temptation to us. And each of us has to consider not so much what affects someone else, but what affects me. What is my area of entangling sin? And then we begin to be vigilant toward the danger of that. We begin to set up boundaries and guidelines in our life to protect us in that area. David knew very well what were his entangling sins, and he's saying here that he had kept away from them. In essence, the idea of keeping from your sins involves a couple of things. First of all, it involves obedience to God's Word, as we have in Galatians 5:16, walking in the Spirit, which means dependence on the Spirit of God to strengthen us in life. 1 John 1:7 talks about walking in the light, so that's, of course, the study and the application of God's Word. And then, of course, what happens when we fail? Well, we all know the principle of 1 John 1:9. There needs to be confession. There needs to be correction. And with that, restoration to fellowship. When we're vigilant to our own life, then we can be sure that God is going to reward even our willingness to quickly confess and correct sins that enter into our life. David, in his confession psalm in Psalm 51, talks about confessing his sin. We know how dreadful and how terrible it was. We know the terrible effect that it had on the nation, on his family, and so forth. But he makes an interesting statement. He says, "For this," that is forgiveness, cleansing, and restoration, "shall everyone who is godly pray to you." In other words, those who belong to you, those who have a right relationship with you by faith, they are the godly ones, not always in the sense of their conduct, but in the sense of being regenerate, sense of being born into the family of God. And he says, "For this shall everyone who is godly pray to you." And I find that to be a very interesting statement within the context of what was going on at that time. So he says, "Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of my hands." And if you just want to jot down 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 12, Peter states the same thing, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, he provides for them, he guides them, he guards them, because this is the way he responds to his children. In other words, he rewards obedience. He rewards faithfulness. Now, moving from his specific case to a more general application of this principle, David lets us in on how God deals with people in general. And so he makes a wider application of that in verses 25 to 27. Listen to this one. "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd." Now, what is he actually saying here? He's saying that God's justice exposes the inner working of the human soul. In the same way, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 warns us that we need to act as sons of light. And as children of light, we need to expose the deeds of unrighteousness. So he's saying that the very nature of God, the very justice of God, exposes the reality of what's in the human soul. And therefore, he says, with the merciful, God shows himself to be merciful. Jesus reiterates this in Matthew 5:7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James talks about it in James chapter 3 and verse 12. Mercy rejoices in the face of judgment. Why? Because God remembers the merciful. Secondly, he says, with the blameless or the and the pure, you show yourself to be blameless and pure. And the point is that those who are right in their conduct with him and not devious in their dealings with him will find no reason to complain in his dealing with them. They're blameless to him, he'll be blameless to them. They're pure in regard to him, he will show himself to be pure in regard to them. But then he says, with the devious, and this word is really interesting, it means something that has been twisted. Something that was once straight that has been distorted or twisted or bent out of shape. In other words, the soul that has gradually distorted itself. He says, with that person you will show yourself to be shrewd. And the word shrewd here actually has the idea that God will outmaneuver them, or he will actually appear to them to have deceived them. It's not that there is ever deception with God, but how many people who have tried to manipulate God end up feeling like they've been manipulated? I often wonder when I see people who get bitter toward God, is he actually revealing what was there all the time? For a while they look like they were faithful, they look like they were growing in grace and so on, and then a tragedy strikes. A loss of a loved one, or the loss of their health, or the loss of financial nest egg, whatever it may be. And then suddenly you see this bitterness and this venom come out, and there's a blaming of God. I have to believe that God saw what was there all the time, and there was a pretense of faithfulness to him for what they thought they could gain. But when God exposed their life, then the reality of what was underneath came out. Then he says, "For with the you will save the humble people, but you will bring down haughty looks." And we know this, of course, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:6. God shows himself to be gracious to the humble, but with the arrogant, he becomes an enemy. Now, David then goes on to talk about how the Lord had dealt with him personally again in verses 28 to 30. There are primarily three areas here. We'll notice those, and then we'll leave the rest of this for next time. He says, "For you will light my lamp." By the way, you and I are to be a light to the world. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine." "The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness," even in the difficulties. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, "He who follows me will not walk in darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Three times in this psalm, David talks of God as a shield that protects him from the assault of the enemy. But in these verses, three things primarily stand out. The first thing is illumination for guidance and for comfort. Even in the dark and the difficult times, God is going to be shining a light on David's soul and on his path. Secondly, enablement. When David talks about running against a troop and leaping over a wall, he's talking about supernatural strength, divine endowment of power to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. And third, deliverance. His way, his word, is a shield to David. To do the will of God according to the word of God is to know the protective care of God. And this is what David calls his shield. God shows his will through his word. As David obeys, he is surrounded in that protection. Now, we have very little time, but I just want to point out, and we'll pick up with this next time, David keeps talking about his righteousness. And you just probably at some point struggle with, how can this guy be so confident of his righteousness when the Bible records so much of his sin? Well, remember that the Scripture says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses let every fact be established." So what I want to do is I want to give this to you, and we'll look at it next time. David is vindicated by his own testimony, 1 Samuel 26:23. He is vindicated by God's testimony of him, 1 Kings 14:8. And he is vindicated by the record of history in 1 Kings 11:4. Three witnesses, David, God, and the record of history, declare the devotion, the dedication, the loyalty, the righteousness of David. He was not without sin. But the amazing thing is that when he fell into sin and God rebuked him, he confessed it, he corrected it, he got back in line, and he never turned from that inner desire of pursuing and seeking the plan of God for his life. The thing I find especially interesting is, as I was reading one of the commentaries, the guy said, "David talks about his righteousness so much that it's obvious this happened before the Bathsheba incident." Well, the interesting thing is that God's testimony to David in 1 Kings 14:8 is after he's dead. And God says of later kings, in fact, every later king is judged by how they measured up to David. David becomes the standard, and God says, you have not done as your father David, who followed me with all his heart. Or you have been like your father David in obeying me in all these ways. So we'll look at that testimony next time, and then we should be able to wrap it up. From verses 31 on, David just pours out his heart in praise to the God who delivers him. And in verse 50, the great deliverance is the Hebrew word Yeshua, which of course is the New Testament name, Jesus Christ. So we'll pick it up there, and believe it or not, we've managed to keep it all on tape.